It's good this morning to see Becky McConnachoe. Do you remember Willie Woolard?
Yes.
Mr. Willie Woolard lived with her mother-in-law. I had a room there when I was preaching in Nutbush. Mr. Willie Woolard was the chief engineer on Interstate 40. He didn't know how to drive, so I drove him around when he needed to do things. But anyway, that was his favorite song, that Precious Lord, Take My Hand. He'd want me to sing it with him, and I'm just glad your mother-in-law was about half deaf because it wasn't a very good sound we came up with. But I used to watch television every night, Willie Woolard, and we watched that Cuban missile crisis thing together. But on Sunday afternoons when I'd come into my church, he'd always be there, and he'd say, "Now, Brother Jimmy, I'll buy your dinner if you'll take me down on Interstate 40. And we'd drive down to Interstate 40, and it was just gravel. There wasn't anything down there. And he'd had a key and open the gates. And we'd drive along, and he'd measure, and he'd use this, and he'd use that. He says, "Someday this will be a major highway." And I think about that every time I get on that thing. It's not only a major highway, it's demolition derby. But anyway, we were down there on it when it was gravel with Mr. Willie Woolard. You know, I do the introduction to my sermon last when I'm making preparations, because you got to know what you're going to introduce. And I usually do that on Saturday, and I was thinking about this last Saturday. I didn't have an introduction for the sermon, and so I'd been watching news all week, as I'm sure some of you do. And the Democrats came up with a word this week that I think that new vice president guy that Kamala picked was the guy that said it. He said that the Republicans and Christians were weird. And so I went to the Bible to look up the word weird, and it wasn't in there. But there was a synonym, peculiar. And if you go to Deuteronomy 14:2 and 1 Peter 2:9, you'll find that we are called a peculiar people. That's in the King James Bible. But in the modern translations, it says that instead of peculiar people, that you are God's special treasure. So these people have meant to insult us by calling us weird, and they really called us God's special people. So, you know, somebody ought to call that to attention. I don't have their phone number. I call them myself. But I think that's interesting to know that we are God's special people. And God has given us that opportunity to stand for him in this world in which we live. We've been working about that whole thing about God's special people for the last few weeks, because we've been talking about God starting with Abraham and bringing the children of Israel together, creating that nation. And one thing I think I'd like to point out again to remind you of, that Abraham, when God called him, was not a believer. He was a heathen. He was a Chaldean. And we've been to the Holy Land and seen that gate that he came through from the land of the Chaldeans into what would later become the Promised Land. So God can choose and use who he wants to choose and use. So we had Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. And Joseph was sold into slavery by his loving brothers. And he was in Egypt. And down there he found out that he could interpret dreams. And he interpreted a dream about a famine and saved Egypt. And later, a lot of the rest of that world down there, because they prepared for this famine that was coming. And Jacob realized that they had food down in Egypt. He didn't know his son was down there, and sent his other sons, the ones that had sold him into slavery down there, to see if they could negotiate some food. Found out down there the guy in charge of it was the brother they had sold into slavery. And anyway, you know how that story turned out. And Jacob and his family went out into Egypt. And at first they were guests. And then after 400 years, they had become slaves. And Moses was one of those children of that generation that had become slaves. And Pharaoh was so concerned about the number of Hebrews living in Egypt that he put out a decree that every male child born in a certain period of time, certain dates, would be put to death. But Moses' parents saved him. They put him in a little basket and put tar on it and floated him out in the river and around the bulrushes. And one day out there, Pharaoh's daughter was out there taking a bath, and she found Miriam out there with Moses, and she thought he's so pretty. She adopted him and brought him home to be her child. So he was actually raised in the palace in Egypt. And he was prepared to be a statesman, a scholar, a soldier, whatever. He had the same advantages that any child of Pharaoh would have. And one day he was out among the people, and he saw Egyptian hurting a Hebrew, and he killed the Egyptian. And the next day, he went out there and saw two Hebrews fighting, and he broke them up, and he said, you ought not to do this. It's bad enough for the Egyptians to beat on you, but you ought not to beat on each other. And they said, what are you going to do, kill one of us like you did the Egyptian yesterday? And he realized the deal was, the jig was up, and he had to flee the country. And he was 40 years old at that time, and he got into this other land where he ended up marrying, and married a girl named Zippy or Zipporah, I think her name was. And anyway, when he was 80 years old, God spoke to him out of a burning bush. And he said, I want you to go see Pharaoh and say to him, let my people go. And Moses was standing there watching this bush burning and talking to him. And he said, wait a minute, who shall I tell him sent me? And God gave his name, tell him I am sent you. So they went from there to the Red Sea, and they crossed the Red Sea, and the Bible tells us very plainly that in the crossing of the Red Sea, that the Israelites went across the bottom of that Red Sea on dry ground. And when the Egyptians entered in, the walls caved in, and their chariots were covered in mud, and they all died at the bottom of the Red Sea. Children of Israel got out. First thing they did, this is interesting. They got out of captivity only to go into the wilderness. And that's kind of what happens to us. You see, when we get saved, we become a Christian. We get out of slavery. We're not Satan's slave anymore. But we live in this world, which is still a wilderness. So when they crossed the Red Sea and they got out, and the first thing, and I pointed it out last week and the week before, all they did was grumble, just grumble, moaned and groaned. They weren't happy. I was on a TV program one time. I told you this was Rabbi Wax, who was at Temple Israel for many years. Rabbi Wax said, can you imagine being stuck in the wilderness with thousands of disgruntled Jews? He said, it's bad enough to be the rabbi of a local synagogue, but most best to be stuck in the desert with all those grumbling Jews. And anyway, they grumble because the water that they came to was bitter. So that's what happens when you're in the wilderness. The water's bitter. And God told Moses to take this tree or log and throw it into the water, and the water became sweet. And in the New Testament, the word tree is often used to simplify the word for the cross. And that's what makes life bearable in the wilderness. When God goes to the bitter water, and he says, yes, it is bitter to live in this place, but the cross of Christ can make it a sweeter place to live. And then last week we talked about as they moved on, they were grumbling because they were hungry. And that's the story of the manna in the wilderness, the manna that fell and all the instructions that came with how they should handle that. And then we went over to John chapter 6 to see that Jesus identified with that event and called himself the bread of life. But it's also interesting to note that Jesus, after he was baptized by John the Baptist, literally didn't have time to dry off before Satan jerked him over. The Holy Spirit took him over to Satan in the wilderness. And there he was tempted with those three temptations, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. So so we had the bread of life. Now today we're going to still continue in the wilderness. And they were grumbling again, because they didn't have any water at all. And I want to read that to you, just the first seven verses of the 17th of Exodus. All the congregation of the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness of Sin by stages according to the commandment of the Lord and camped in Rephaim, but there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, give us water to drink. And Moses said to them, why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord? But the people thirsted there for water, and the people grumbled. They grumbled against Moses and said, why did you bring us out into Egypt, to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? So Moses cried to the Lord, what shall I do with this people? They're almost ready to stone me. The Lord said to Moses, pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Now, next week, I'm going to talk about this rod of God, the staff that Moses had, and what it means to us today. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock of Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and the water shall come out of it, and the people will drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the quarreling of the people of Israel, and because they tested the Lord by saying, Is the Lord among us or not? And we all find that in our lives from time to time. We come to serve the Lord, and then all of a sudden our prayers aren't answered, things aren't like we think they ought to be. And we say, is God with us or not? Did he just lead us out here, not going to give us any water? What is it? Why do we follow him out here? And does God still love us? Have I lost my relationship to God? 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 through 6. For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers and sisters, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual rock. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now, these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. So we see the story of what actually happened in the desert and of how God brought them water by telling Moses to strike the rock. And then 1 Corinthians tells us that even though it's beyond our ability to even begin to comprehend it, that it was Christ who was struck, and the waters came, and life was given. Now you see, on the cross, Christ was struck. And it was there that his blood poured out, that he gave us living water. And that's what the picture of salvation is. You know, I hear people say from time to time, well, I don't ever study the Old Testament. There's nothing in it that applies to Christians today. Oh, yes, there is. Yes, there is. And secondly, when you read in the New Testament that they studied the scriptures, or that Peter did this, or John did this, according to the word of God. Folks, they were talking about the Old Testament. We didn't have the New Testament as we know it today until about 300 A.D. The books were floating around, but they weren't there, per se, for them to refer to and to look at. When the Reformers talked about the word of God, they were talking about the whole 66 books. But the people in the New Testament were talking about the first books of the Bible, those in the Old Testament. So that, yes, the Old Testament is very important. Now I want you to turn with me to John chapter 4. This is the story of when Jesus actually told a lady that he was the water of life. It's what Jesus, what the 1 Corinthians says, is that rock was Christ, and that Christ has given us water for life, the living water all the days of his people. He's taking care of us with the living water. Now, this chapter 4 of John is one of my favorite passages in the whole Bible. I preached it several years ago at Calvary Baptist in New York City. And, of course, I can't help my accent. And I got through that chapter and preached it there and got home. And I got a letter from the pastor a couple of weeks later. And he said, my people said they enjoyed your sermon, but they had never heard Southern fried gospel before. So anyway, I'm going to read this to you and then make a few comments about Jesus being the water of life. John chapter 4. Now, when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples. Now, why do you think Jesus did that? I think it's because that knowing Christians the way I know Christians, the way Rabbi Wax knew his Jews, that if somebody was baptized by Jesus and somebody else baptized by John, the one baptized by Jesus would say, yeah, Jesus baptized me and you only got John. So Jesus just stayed out of the fray and let the disciples do the baptizing. He left Judea and departed again for Galilee, and he had to pass through Samaria. Now, Samaria was up in the country up north of Jerusalem, and the King James says that he must go through Samaria. There are other ways. He could have gone on the flat land on either side of that spine that runs down through the middle of Israel, but he chose to take this route that was a rougher route because God had a divine appointment for Jesus at Samaria, so with the Samaritans. And the Samaritans were a hated half-breed. They were half Jews and half heathen, and nobody liked them. I know I spoke out at Memphis State a couple of years ago, University of Memphis a couple of years ago, on behalf of a friend of mine who had been given the Black History Award of the Whig Gem Letters. And a couple of girls came to me after it was over, and they said to me, you know, we got a problem. They said, I got a black father and a white mother, and said, we go to the white meetings and we're not accepted. We go to the black meetings, we're not accepted. They said, what are we going to do? And I said, look in the mirror. And they said, why? I said, because you're looking at the future. You look in the mirror, and next time they'll be wanting to know why they can't go to your meeting. So, you know, just look in the mirror. But these Samaritans were a half breed. They weren't, they weren't people that were accepted either by the Babylonians or by the Jews. So they came to the town of Samaria and called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from the journey, was sitting beside the well, and it was about the sixth hour. And a woman from Samaria came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, well, give me a drink. I'm thirsty. For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. So he's out there by himself, and this woman came up, and the Samaritan woman said to him, how is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Jesus answered her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. The woman said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well's deep. Where do you get this living water? And are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock. Jesus said to her, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. And the woman said to him, and I would have too, sir, give me this water so that I will never be thirsty or have to come here to draw water. Jesus said to her, go, call your husband to come here. See, he started meddling now. Yeah. And he said, the woman answered him and said, I have no husband. And Jesus said to her, you're right in saying I have no husband, for you've had five husbands, and the one you're now have is not your husband. What you have said is the truth. In other words, if the Living Bible probably say she's just shacking up over there, or somebody say so. I mean, that's kind of modern. And the woman said to him, sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. And Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. Of course, by that, he meant that Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, that lineage that God had chosen these people to restore what was lost at the Garden of Eden to be restored in the new heaven and the new earth. For the hour is coming, and now is. Now, let me pause myself again here. That's why it's so absolutely important that all nations take heed to protect Israel, because Israel is that nation. You know, you read the book of Esther, it ain't got the word God in it, but it was God working. It saved the Jews from being totally destroyed by the Persian Empire. And these people today, these anti-Semites and all these people, you know, somebody needs to jerk them by the collar and explain to them the truth in a more understanding manner. Because if they stand against the Jews, they are fooling with God. I mean, to the point where he would smite them. I mean, I heard Garrison Keillor say one time on that show he used to have on public radio that people don't stay smitten today like they used to. And when they smit somebody or smote somebody in the Old Testament, they stayed smitten. And people that stand against the Jews and against God's plan and God's worldview, they need to be smitten in such a way that they'll stay smitten, because you can't stand against God. You just load the gun and holding it on yourself. But the hour is coming, and now it's here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. The woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming. He was called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. So the woman had an idea that God had promised there would be a Messiah who would come and everything would change. Now here she is just running her mouth, dreading to carry that bucket back, putting it off as long as she could. And she said, well, I know that Messiah is coming, and he is called the Christ. And when he comes, he'll tell us all things. And Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. Honey, you talking to him right now. Well, just then his disciples came back. Now, this is an interesting part, too. And they marveled that he was talking with a woman, but no one said, what do you seek, or why are you talking with her? I mean, instead of being concerned that this might be a little evangelism thing going on there, they got upset because he's talking to a woman. That was the culture of the day. So the woman left her water pot, her jar, and went away into town and said to the people, come see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ? Can this be the Messiah? Can this be the prophet? And they went out to the town and were coming to him. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, Rabbi, eat. Now you think about that. I mean, this is a revealing moment in history. And the disciples want to have a fellowship dinner. That's the reason we've got so many fat Christians. They don't know what to do, so they eat. Well, let's just go eat, you know. I mean, let's go get something to eat. We don't know what else to do. Let's go eat. That's why these fast food places are making so much money, because Christians don't know what to do. They want to go eat instead of make a decision. Rabbi, eat. But he said to them, I have food to eat that you do not know about. So the disciples said to one another, has anyone brought him something to eat? In other words, has he got a sack lunch? See, they're clueless, absolutely clueless. They've been with Jesus all these years, and they're just clueless. And Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say, that there are 4 months, and then comes the harvest. Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that sower and reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored, that you have entered into their labor. And many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me all that I ever did. That might have been a juicy conversation. So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them. And he stayed there 2 days, and many more believed because of his word. And they said to the woman, it is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world. Now, let me share with you some interesting points about this woman at the well. And just to see quickly. First of all, we see the serious condition of the woman at the well. Seven things. She was disillusioned with life. She was disturbed by prejudice, distracted by tradition, disappointed with religion, discouraged by loneliness, defeated by sin, and dying of thirst. And that pretty well describes a lot of the people we see every day up and down our streets. People that are just absolutely worn to the bone, disillusioned with life, disturbed by prejudice, distracted by tradition, disappointed with religion, discouraged by loneliness, defeated by sin, and dying for thirst. But we see how Christ's compassion attracted the woman. You see, he had overcome eight things in order to really communicate to her. And this is our example. There was a factional barrier. Are you a Baptist or a Presbyterian? Are you a Methodist or a Pentecostal? Who baptized you, John or Jesus? We always have those factions to deal with, and Jesus overcame that. Then there was that geographical barrier. You know, several years ago, I was teaching at a conference at Montreat, and I had a man in my class who was a Presbyterian minister in Tampa, Florida. I'm not going to mention names, but his son was one of the premier football coaches in America. And the father came to me because I knew his last name, the father's last name. Now, I'm not a sports fan. You know that. He came to me and he said, I live in Tampa because my son's coaching down there. He gave his son's name. I had never heard of him. Ever. And the man thought I was kidding him. And I said, I'm sorry. I said, did he go to my church? I don't know him. And anyway. The man said, well, if I can ever do anything for you, let me know. So I came home, and we had a family from our church that had moved to Tampa, and they just found out that their child had leukemia and was dying. And I called this fellow, and I said, you know, we were together at Montreat, and I said, I've got a family that's just moved down there, and they've got a child that's dying. They have no church. Would you please go see the family? I gave him the address and everything. A couple of days went by, I didn't hear from him. A couple of days went by, I didn't hear from him. Finally called him back. I said, did you see that family I asked you to see? Now, you got to understand, child dying. And the man said, it's too far from my house. I'm not going to go there. Geographical barriers, cultural barriers, racial barriers, personal barriers, moral barriers, theological barriers, ecclesiastical barriers, all these things we have to overcome. If you witness somebody today and you say to them, if you died tonight, why would God tell you that you're welcome into my heaven? You know what most people tell you? Well, I'm a Baptist, or I'm a Methodist, or I heard Jimmy preach. I said, that'll really help you. And people just don't get it because the church, somehow we don't break through all these barriers and reach people that are dying of thirst. But then finally, one other observation about this woman at the well. We see the self-evident conversion of the woman at the well. Because number one, there's the truthfulness of her conviction. And she said, surely this is the Son of God. The transformation of her character, well, back to the truthfulness of her character, of the conviction, it says she put her water jar down. She didn't hang on to the old life. She put that jar down and ran to tell people about Jesus. She knew the truth, and the truth will set you free. And she went to see the people she knew and loved and said, I've seen the Messiah. Come with me. And the transformation of her character was that these people knew what kind of woman she had been, and they saw her change, completely changed, and they followed her back to see Jesus. We see the testimony of her conversation that this is the Christ. And the people came to Jesus and they said, listen, listen, we no longer have to believe because of her word, and her word was true. She was the mouthpiece. She was the evangelist. But they said, we've also seen and heard you, and now we believe. So when Jesus says he's the water of life, he is indeed the water of life. And those who drink the water of life, who understand Jesus, struck like the rock, but struck at the cross, struck for the stripes, wounds in his body, for our transgressions, he gives us living water. And we will never, ever thirst again. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for teaching us about the wilderness and about the desert and about the water flowing even in the wilderness. And ask your blessings to be upon us as we enjoy it ourselves, that we'll put our jar down and go tell others. Leave our old way of life and share the truth about Jesus with our world. In Christ's name, amen.
Thank you, Pastor. I thought we'd close with Standing on the Promises of Christ My King. Stand, and we'll sing that as we leave the church house today. May we sing. Standing on the promises of Christ My King.